Now, a lion's roar is exceptionally powerful. I don't know if any of you have actually heard a lion roar. There's been a few times, even at the zoo, where a lion's roar has even been caught on film. And just hearing it over the TV, it sounds amazing. I mean, just powerful. A lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles away. That's tremendous. And it was a Cleveland zookeeper who, upon getting a new lion there in the Cleveland Zoo, and that lion started to rise up as it was maturing and starting to cry out, roar out, and claim its territory, he said the whole zoo would just stop. Every zookeeper would just stop when the lion would start to roar. And if you were there at the lion's habitat, the lion's roar would shake your chest. That is a powerful roar. You can literally feel the vibrations in your own body. And so a male lion will roar out to lay claim on their territory, telling others to back off and to call his pride to himself. And if you ever happen to be in the African bush and you hear a lion roar, you should probably pay attention. My wife and I did have the privilege to actually go on an African safari, and I happened to be one of those guys that pulled out his phone and was filming a lion, and then our van moved forward and my phone fell out the window in front of a lion. And thankfully, the guy who's with us had an AK-47, and he volunteered to get out and walk around to the other side and made sure I got my phone back. I didn't even need the insurance, so it worked out fine. But if you hear a lion roar, you should instantly recognize if you are in the bush, your life is probably in peril. And you probably should pay great attention and take some serious action to what is about to happen, to the noise that has just sounded off around you. And so as we approach the book of Amos, the Lord uses this shepherd prophet to roar out his call that judgment is about to come. And it's time for Israel to take some serious action and to pay serious attention to where they're at and their own walk in life before the living God of the universe. The problem is, as the Lord roars out his voice through this prophet, his roar largely falls upon deaf ears. Deaf ears. And it's ultimately going to lead to Israel's own peril. It'll lead them to a place where they end up in captivity. And yet by the time we get to the end of this prophet's book, even though Israel will be given over, handed over in judgment, God still holds out hope. He still holds out hope. Even though they will reap those curses that are stated clearly at the end of Deuteronomy, God will still be faithful to his covenant promise towards them. That if they look back to his holy hill, if they look back to him, if they call upon him in humility and ask for forgiveness, he would restore them. He'll be faithful to all of his covenant promises that he's made towards them. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Amos, we're going to see that God says he will raise up the tabernacle of David once again. He'll repair its ruins, and he will cause his people to dwell in the land once again with his holy presence there in their midst. And so as we work our way through the book of Amos, we're going to find ourselves once again dealing with this very important end time subject that we've touched upon just in the last book, the book of Joel, once again, this subject known as the Day of the Lord. It comes up again here in the book of Amos. And the Day of the Lord is mentioned 3 times in 2 verses here in Amos, in Amos chapter 5. And the Day of the Lord pertains to the time when God executes his judgments upon sinful nations, including Israel. Israel's not going to escape the Day of the Lord. So that he can judge sin, he will judge unrighteousness, he will judge rebellion, and, And ultimately, even as he's judging sin and rebellion in the midst of Israel, he remembers mercy in the midst of wrath to chasten Israel back to a place of repentance so that they can be spiritually renewed and restored to the promised land, which ultimately will culminate in God's kingdom being established upon the earth through Israel. And Israel's Messiah will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and the living God of the universe will rule. He will dwell in Israel's midst, and he will rule Israel in the entire world in righteousness. This is the kingdom that has been promised to Israel. They've been looking for it for quite some time. In fact, when Israel's been looking for the day of the Lord, they've been thinking, well, God's going to judge all the other nations. It's really about us being established, and he'll judge all the other nations. As we come to see in the book of Amos, he begins to say, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. To Israelites desiring the day of the Lord, because whether you like it or not, it's actually going to involve judgment towards you, towards Israel as well. And so there are small periods, there were microcosms that are little vignettes of the day of the Lord. They are rightly called the day of the Lord, the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, when God brings judgment upon Edom. They're all called day of the Lord events, but they ultimately, all of them in the Old Testament, telescope on out further to the very final judgment, when God judges all nations, brings judgment even upon Israel, and then restores Israel and sets his kingdom up upon the earth. So we're just going to jump in, and we'll introduce ourselves to this lowly and yet wonderful prophet called Amos as we work our way through the text. Amos chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Now, Amos, the name Amos means burden. Now, I don't know what parent is kind of picking out that sort of name for their kid. They're like, hey, you know what? I'm going to name my kid Burden, you know. It's been kind of heavy the first couple of, you know, whiles. While you're in the womb, it was a pretty rough deal, so we're going to call you Burden. But I think more innately, it probably was something they realized, hey, the Lord has a burden for his people. And maybe his parents were hopeful that this kid will grow up and he'll have a burden for the things that burden the Lord, and so his name's probably called Burden in that sense. There's probably a positive spin to it for sure. But Amos didn't come from a priestly or a noble background. He was just your average, ordinary sheep breeder from Tekoa. He's minding his own business, taking care of sheep, helping sheep reproduce, making sure that they can have more sheep so they can have more wool and more things for his countrymen. And Tekoa is located just a little bit south of Bethlehem, which is south of Jerusalem. And I love that God chooses people from lowly places to confound the wise. I'm just thankful that he does things that way, right? He didn't take someone who was from a priestly line. He can if he wants to. He didn't take someone from a line of nobility. He could do that too. But Amos didn't have any specialized training to be a prophet. He was just a guy who loved the Lord, and he was content to serve on out in the fields. And he probably wasn't on anyone's radar as someone whom God would use in this sort of profound fashion to carry forth God's word and call Israel back to repentance. Now, I'm sure that the priests, who were more learned in the scriptures, more thoroughly trained in the scriptures and the law of God than Amos was, I bet you those folks really had a hard time receiving from this prophet. They had a hard time receiving the word of the Lord through this vessel. But this was the Lord's man. This was his chosen instrument. And it's not that he didn't love God's word, right? Or that he didn't know it. He knew it. He meditated upon it. He studied it when he would show up with his people to go worship the Lord. He just didn't have the official training that others had, but he had the Lord. He loved God. He walked with them humbly, and you know what? That was enough. That's all that was needed. God was with him. He just walked with God, and God was with him, and that was enough. And God was going to place a calling upon his life, and he would equip him to do the work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 26 through 29, a passage I'm sure you're familiar with, it's worth reading over together. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I'll tell you what, when the Lord uses a sheep breeder from Tekoa to proclaim his word powerfully, everyone goes, "That has to be the Lord. It has to be the Lord." It's someone who's been trained up and went to all the right, you know, seminary schooling and whatnot. It's like, well, you know, he got all the training, so of course he can do that well. It's just the sheep breeder from Tekoa. It's going to be powerful. And so I see myself, as I think probably a lot of you see yourself in this category as well. It's like, I follow the Lord. I can't believe God would even want to use me, right? I see myself in this category. If you were to look at my past, if you were to look at my education level, I think most people would think, well, what makes that guy qualified to be a pastor, right? Who says he should be a pastor? He doesn't have a seminary degree. He doesn't come from leadership background. He doesn't have any professional speaking training. But at the end of the day, I guess here's the thing. I could begin to sense early on in my own life, God, I think you've called me to be a pastor. Now, I take that very slowly, lightly. I begin to press into that and say, God, if that's true, then you're going to have to confirm that in a lot of ways. And if you've gifted me and called me that way, then you're going to have to make it clear. But I'll tell you what, I was just a knucklehead teenager when I sensed the Lord had placed that call upon my life, and I'm wearing baggy pants and stuff, and it's like, you think the Lord wants to use you that way? And I think slowly over time the Lord began to make it evident, and probably as the Lord has used my life in that capacity, just as he's used your lives in capacities to bring honor and glory to him, as you've just leaned into your walk with him and even shared scriptures with other people. People that knew you from the past go, this guy's sharing something profound with me. I would never have thought something like that would come from this young man or this young woman. But it's God's desire to make his grace abound upon those who are weak, those that are foolish in the world's eyes, so that he gets more glory. And so wherever the Lord is calling you, wherever he wants you to speak up, however he's asking you to follow him, maybe you don't fit the bill in the world's eyes to be someone who would be used in some sort of spectacular way for the Lord, or even used in this instance for the Lord. But if you love God and you're walking with him and he's asking you to speak up or following him in whatever area it is, his power will rest upon you, and he'll give you the grace that's needed, and he delights in magnifying his name through weak vessels. And so at the same time, I don't want to dismiss, I'm not trying to downplay any discipleship or training, right? Growing in the gifts that God has given us, I think there's wisdom in attempting to grow in the gifts and abilities that God has given us. At the end of the day, though, I just want to be clear that a love for Jesus and a calling that he's placed upon your life goes much further than just professional training that is devoid of a real love for Jesus and a calling that he's placed and a calling that He would place upon you. If someone's life is devoid of the love of Christ and a real calling, and they get all the professional training, who cares? Who cares? What good is it going to do? None. But if you got a love for Jesus and He's placed a calling upon your life, then look out, world. God can use weak things to confound the wise. And so we're given the names of the southern kings of Judah, which help us lock into an 8th century BC time frame for what's going on. This is the time in which Amos preached. Interestingly enough, Amos preached primarily to the northern kingdom, but the kings that are listed are all kings from the southern kingdom. And so his message, although directed to the northern kingdom, it does have ramifications for those that are living in the southern kingdom. And Judah gets brought up in some of these prophecies as well. Also, the earthquake that is mentioned, we find out 2 years before the earthquake happened in King Uzziah's day. We know this based on Zechariah chapter 14. And in Zechariah chapter 14, even as this prophet is talking about a future time when Israel's going to have to flee and there's another earthquake and this fleeing that takes place, he likens it back to something that happened, an earthquake that happened in the days of Uzziah the king. So in Zechariah 14, verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west." This is speaking of the Lord's return, making a very large valley. "Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north, half of it to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Aziel. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." So even before this, here Amos begins to pick up what the Lord has placed upon his life, this call to be a prophet and to begin his ministry. 2 years before this earthquake transpires, he preaches around the same time as Hosea. We went through that book together, and Hosea also preaches to the northern kingdom, and his message has ramifications for the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Both prophets bring out and highlight different aspects of Israel's unfaithfulness, things that God wants to deal with, and I love that, actually. I mean, you just compare the tone of both of these messages, the prophet Amos to the prophet Hosea. They're radically different, but they're preaching at the same time. And so they're highlighting different aspects of Israel's unfaithfulness, coming at it from different angles. And I just love that our Lord is willing to use multiple voices to reach away world people. So that those who might not hear Hosea's message, he's like, maybe they'll respond to Amos's message. They're going to hear it this way. Now, most are going to end up rejecting both of what those prophets have to say. But as much as possible, God seeks to reach anyone who's willing to listen. He's willing to reach out to his wayward people in a variety of ways to make it hard for them to run. To make it hard. He wants to make it hard for Israel to kick against the goads, right? You guys know what a goad is. It's that metal rod with that point at the end that cowboys will use to poke the cattle to get them going in the direction they want them to go. Make it hard to kick against the goads. And so God seeks to reach His wayward people in a variety of ways, make it hard for them to run, encourage them to repent. And my encouragement to you guys is just to keep praying for lost loved ones in your own life, that maybe God will raise up another person. Raise up someone else. They don't want to hear from me, and maybe that's true. a prophet has honor everywhere except in his own hometown. You know, it's like, maybe they're not going to hear from me. But Lord, raise someone else up to make it hard for them. I believe God is faithful to answer prayers like that. As you're praying for lost loved ones, asking God, raise someone else up, make it hard for them to kick against the goads, Lord. He's going to do it. He's going to do it. He's going to raise people up. And so if they don't listen to you, maybe they'll listen to that coworker. God, raise a Christian up to start working with them. That actually happened to me. I was an answer to someone's prayers that way in my own life. When I started framing houses, a general contractor was an unbeliever. He was married to a Christian. And this dear sister in Christ, she said, you know what? I messed up. I was a believer when I married him. I knew he was an unbeliever. I shouldn't have done it, but I love him. I'm going to stay committed to him. I'm already married now. I'm going to love him all the way, but it's made my life hard, and I'm just praying. He doesn't want to listen to me. I'm praying that God raises up Christians. So she was so ecstatic that he hired a Christian to come work for him. And so she's like, you're an answer to prayer. Sure enough, I've seen that happen time and time again in people's lives where I know Christians are praying for that person. You just watch. God raises people up. Verse 2 of Amos 1, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. Who is it that roars from Zion? It's the Lord. The Lord roars from Zion. He's the one who's crying out from his holy mountain, his place where he is chosen to dwell amongst his people. And he is roaring out through his prophets so that his people might humble themselves. They might be brought low, that they might come to mourn. They might draw near to him and enjoy his presence in real and in sincere worship. And everywhere in Scripture we read of the Lord showing up and speaking, we see his presence or his voice just having a massive effect on the environment, on creation itself. You think of the Lord descending on Mount Sinai, earthquake, lightning, fire. It's like it's crazy. Even Nahum chapter 1, verse 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwells in it. Jesus, when he says it, when he speaks the word in the storm, the winds and the wave just stop. They respond. All of creation responds. And here we're told, here we're told that the pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Mount Carmel withers as God speaks. It's as if all creation responds to the Lord's voice as it should, except for humanity. The one part, the one component of creation that's actually made in his image in a unique way, we refuse to respond to his voice the way that we should. So the top of Mount Carmel, it's like, boom, it's brought low. Withers. Humanity is the one who has a hard time responding to God's voice going out, his presence. And humanity must be brought low. Humanity is the one who needs to be brought to a place of mourning so that we can once again be set right before the Lord through his grace and through his mercy. And yet, more often than not, all of humanity is like Israel. They refuse to take heed to God's word, even though it's roaring out loudly for all to hear. They just refuse to hear. Just plug the ears up. And they harden themselves in their own resolve to keep doing what they want to do, and they refuse to humble themselves. And it's only because Israel and the world refuses to humble themselves that God is going to come in judgment to humble them. They're going to be humbled by the Lord. Because they refuse to humble themselves, they are going to be humbled by the Lord. My brother recounts a time when he had moved to Florida And as he was going to church out there, he could sense he was struggling with pride. And he went to his pastor and he asked his pastor, "Hey, can you pray for me? Can you pray that God would humble me?" And his pastor gave him some really sound advice. He said, "I'm going to pray that you humble yourself before the Lord. Because every place in Scripture where it says God has to humble someone, it doesn't go good for them. So I'm just going to pray that you humble yourself before the Lord." And my brother was like, "Okay, I'll take that, you know." It's far better to humble yourself before the Lord than to have the Lord come and humble you. Say, "Lord, just give me a responsive heart. Lord, help me to humble myself before you and your word." And so now we're going to read just a series of ways in which God is going to humble several foreign nations, all who have sinned and caused Israel harm to one degree or another. They're all deserving of God's judgment, and he's surely going to carry it out. He's going to carry out this judgment. And this would cause the initial recipients of Amos's prophecy to be excited. They're Jews. They're Israelites. And so God's like, "I'm going to judge your enemies that have wronged you." I bet you they're like, "Awesome, they deserve it." You know, they're going to hear about it and they're going to be excited that that's going to happen. But the fact of the matter is, God's going to point here, 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 here. Here's all these nations I'm going to judge. And all of a sudden, Israel's going to realize there's a bunch of fingers pointing right back at them. "I'm going to judge you as well." That's what they're going to find out. God's going to turn the tables on these Jewish recipients and show them all the reasons that they're excited to see God righteously judge, pour out his judgment on their adversaries. What they're going to see is that they too deserve judgment. And you know what? The judgment they're going to get is actually going to be worse. It's going to be worse. It's going to be worse for them because they've been entrusted with far more revelation. A much higher privilege. The true and living God dwells in their midst. They have access to the true and living God, and they've been resisting and rejecting. So by virtue of them being God's elect nation and the amount they've been rebelling against God's revelation and his goodness and what he's done for them, they're going to reap massive judgment. But God will still be faithful. He'll be faithful to all of his promises, and he'll make sure that Israel can be brought back to a place of restoration. Verse 3 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with implements of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad, and I will also break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the valley of Avon, and the one who holds the scepter from Beth Eden, the people of Syria shall go captive to Kir, says the Lord." And this will be the repeated pattern of God's judgment that is pronounced upon six foreign nations. And then will come two more pronouncements in a similar fashion against Judah in Israel. And Israel, the northern kingdom, is by far the one who is going to be dealing with the vast amount of problems. They get the short end of the stick, as it were, when you begin to see all the things that are said against them. And I thought we were going to have time to get to Judah and in Israel tonight, but we're going to hold off on them until next week. But we'll work our way through these pronouncements on the foreign nations. Interestingly enough, even though the pronouncement says, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away punishment," God actually only mentions one wrong, not four. You'd almost think the way the formula is going, it's like, for three transgressions and for four, I'm not going to turn away judgment. And then he would go, "Here's the one, two, three, four things that you did." It doesn't happen that way. He just mentions one. And so God will judge Damascus for what? Threshing Gilead. He came in and they just trampled. They trampled God's people in that region. Just squashed them and overtook them. And because of that, because of this incited violence to just come against God's people in that area and to thresh them out like one would thresh wheat, he says, that's it. my patience with you is up, and because you did that, judgment is coming your way. The hill country of Gilead resides within the half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and apparently Damascus, they were up to a lot of evil. There was a lot of transgressions that were already happening. But there comes a time when enough is enough. It's like, there's this transgression, this one, but for four, that's it. Now the time is up. And so it seems that the mention of this transgression, the threshing out that took place there in Gilead, that was the last straw. This oppressing of God's people there on the other side of the Jordan, squeezing them out and trampling them down, God says, that's it. My patience with you is up, and judgment is coming your way. It's coming your way. I guess it should be known that God will judge. Look at, judgment comes first to the house of God. And there's a lot of stuff Israel's accountable for. But God does judge foreign nations who don't have the law, but still rebel against what God has clearly revealed and still engages in things that are clearly evil. And there comes a time when people double down in their rebellion, or nations headstrong in their rebellion continue to go a certain direction, and there does come a time when enough is enough. And God does bring forth judgments. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 8 through 9, I just love it because it's like, it's transgression, transgression, transgression. Patient, patient, patient. He's long-suffering. There's a time when his patience runs out and judgment comes. But in 2 Peter 3, verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. Even when he sends the prophet Jonah to Nineveh, it's like 40 days and Nineveh is going to be wiped out. And they're like, oh man, we better repent. And God's like, okay, I'll forestall judgment. You know? He's not willing that people perish, but that everyone should come to repentance. But there does come a time when enough is enough and judgment comes. And I'm sure that Israel, who's receiving this prophecy from Amos, is like, yeah, you know what? They deserve God's judgment. And I'm glad you're going to bring recompense upon their heads for crushing our brothers, you know, on the other side of the Jordan that we're dwelling there. But God is setting the whole thing up, much like the prophet Nathan did with King David when he needed to be rebuked, because he had engaged in sin with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah, right? And it took him a while. It wasn't getting through his thick head like the level of wickedness that he had engaged in. And so what does the prophet Nathan do in 2 Samuel chapter 12? He ends up taking a story and he creates this other problem. He said, let me show you some other things over here. Let me just tell you about something. You know, there's a rich man and he had some friends come on over, and he had all kinds of lambs and sheep and stuff, but he didn't want to cook any of his up, so he took this one poor man's lamb that he loved and nursed and took care of, even had it sleep by him. He loved it so much, he just took it and he slaughtered his lamb and fed that to his guests. What do you think about that, David? And David's like, who is this guy? You know, he'll surely die for doing this. I can't believe that he'd go and do this. And then Nathan, he says, tell him, he's like, hey, you're the man. You're the one. And it's like, oh, man. And the same thing, this is what's happening with the prophet Amos. Let me show you this nation. Let me show you this nation. Let me show you this nation. They're like, that's right, you judge them. That's right, you judge them. And then all of a sudden, it's going to boom, right back on them. And they're like, oh. Oh, man, I guess we deserve judgment too. So he's having the prophet Amos use much the same tactic. And it's pretty interesting how God has Amos flesh all that out. Now, I'll try to show you near the end, even just geographically, as he's naming these places, how it begins to hone in upon the capital of the northern kingdom, Israel. Verse 6 of Amos 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they took captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom, But I will send a fire upon the wall of Gaza, which shall devour its palaces. I will cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod, and the one who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord. So Damascus is located up in the northeastern side of Israel. And now we move down to another enemy in the southwestern side of Israel, down in Gaza. They were guilty of taking captives from previous raids on Israel. I don't know if they went up after those from Damascus came down and started to squash out those in Manasseh and Gad. Did they run up and take people left over, and then they began to sell them to Edom for slaves? Maybe there was some other instance in their history. We don't know exactly. But they're taking Israelites from in destitute situations and now taking them and selling them off to Edom as slaves. And because of their mistreatment of Israel, God says he's going to punish them for that. He's going to cut off the scepter completely from Ashkelon, and all the remaining Philistines are going to be cut off altogether. They're going to be completely wiped out. In verse 9, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. They did not remember the covenant of their brotherhood, but I will send fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. And so now we move to the northwestern region above Israel. You just draw a straight line up the coast, and you get to Tyre. And they're guilty of the same thing that the Philistines did. They too were taking Israelites captive, and they're selling them off to Edom. And these were the people that once had a brotherly covenant with Israel, good relationship with Israel. You remember King Hiram of Tyre, he was great friends with Solomon. Let me read my notes correctly. King Hiram of Tyre, he was great friends with Solomon the king. And he was even sending cedars down that were to be used in constructing the temple. And yet it seems that Tyre has long forgotten their good relation with Israel. This brotherly relationship, just like great friends, they got along super great. And now they've turned on them. And he says God is going to devour Tyre for it. And God takes seriously the covenant that he made with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Tyre was blessed when they were blessing Israel. Now Tyre has turned the tables and they've come against Israel. And God's like, I'm going to judge you for it. And historically, nations that have treated Israel well, nations that have gone on to treat Israel well, have been nations that have been blessed. They find themselves being upheld in ways that they wouldn't have otherwise been upheld. And nations that have treated Israel poorly have fallen into times of drastic trouble and judgment. And to be honest, I fear that the U.S. is headed in that direction for sure. Supposedly, the United States, we're supposed to be the greatest ally of Israel. And I just think, with friends like us, who needs enemies, right? I mean, even under this current administration, when there is good in Israeli intelligence that is shared with us, even about targets that they might take out in Iran or somewhere else, that information is leaked from the U.S. State Department to Israel's enemies so that they can avoid being hit. And I just think, what in the world? We're selling them out. This is crazy. It's not good. It has greater ramifications than what we're even aware of. Standing against Israel like that. And Israel does have, Israel's got its own problems. I'm not saying that Israel is sinless and Israel's perfect. Obviously, Israel is in rebellion against their own Messiah, and they need to come to know their Messiah. But it's in any country's best interests to treat that nation in a good way. Verse 11 of Amos 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozra. So now we move down to the southeastern side of the Promised Land. From the northwest, crossing down to the southeast, there in Edom, specifically Bozra, which was one of the main cities for Edom. It's located in the region of Jordan and encompasses even the region where Petra is at today. Edom is related, historically, related to Israel. They are the descendants from Esau, Jacob's brother, Israel's brother. So the Edomites are closely related to the Israelites. Jacob, you'll recall, he was worried about Esau. Remember when he fled out of the Promised Land to go find a wife and to let his brother cool off for a bit because he had stolen his brother's birthright, tricked him out of it. And when he finally made his way on back, he was afraid that when he ran into his brother Esau, that Esau was going to kill him. Not only was he going to kill him, but he was going to lay hold of his wives and his kids, cause problems there. Thankfully, enough time passed, and Esau treated Jacob more favorably than he even realized when he returned. And some of it was because he had just prospered, and it seems that he was after more earthly things than heavenly things anyways, and so he's like, well, I'm taken care of financially. It's no big deal, you know. Can shake it off. But in Genesis 32, verse 3, then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkey, flocks, male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is also coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. And so Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and camels, in two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all these mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. That was his fear. That was his concern. But Esau ended up embracing his brother. So it proved not to be an immediate problem that he thought, but I guess here's the thing. It was eventually a problem. It was a delayed problem, a delayed concern, because the descendants of Esau end up mistreating the Israelites, the sons and daughters of Jacob, in that same way. They go and they're causing harm to mom and to child. And so God judges Esau for this mistreatment of Israel. He'll bring judgment upon them. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they ripped open the womb of the child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity and his princes together, says the Lord. The people of Ammon, dwelled just north of Edom on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and they were the people who caused problems for Israel. They caused problems. It seems that when Damascus attacked, they rose up with those from Damascus, and they came against Israel, and Ammon attempted to kill Israelite women when they were pregnant in an attempt to wipe out Israel altogether. Just get them out. We don't want to see them in this part and this land anymore. And as a result, God will kindle a fire of judgment and will fall back upon them, and their king will go into captivity. And then Amos 2, verse 1, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because he burned the bones of the king of Edom to lime, but I will send a fire upon Moab and it shall devour the palaces of Kiriath. Moab shall die with a tumult, with shouting and a trumpet sound, and I will cut off the judge from its midst and slay all its princes with him, says the Lord. And so Moab resides just north of the people of Ammon on the eastern side of the Jordan, and they desecrated the bones of the king of Edom. And Edom, the Edomites, they're still related to Israel. And God still promised to be a blessing to Esau. And this disregard for the Edomite king's bodily remains is something that God did not take lightly. And he judges the Moabites for that. Now, we might not think much about that. Maybe even burning someone's bones, right? But you need to understand why this was such a problem. It's because of the Jewish understanding of what redemption and salvation entails. It entails the reality of the resurrection, a restoration of life the way God had originally created it. He wants to redeem those who fell into sin and restore us back to life with himself. A biblical understanding of redemption is that God will redeem all of us and restore all of us as he originally intended and created us to be. And that includes our bodies. This is why a bodily resurrection is so important to the Christian. And when God created humanity, when he created Adam, he became a living being the moment his spirit and body were joined and fused together as one. It is an unnatural state to have our spirit, to have our spiritual part disconnected from our bodies, which is quite the contrast to a lot of other belief systems. You know, it was Plato thought the highest state, really, the best state that a person could be in is when their spirit is released from their body. That's going to be the ultimate state that a person could be in. That is not a biblical concept at all. A biblical concept is to have our whole being restored and renewed, and we have a resurrected body that's free from the corruption of sin. And this is why Jesus became a man. He took on a human body, died as a human, and rose bodily from the grave. And so the body is part of our humanness. It is part of what makes us human. And Jesus came to redeem humans. And just as Jesus rose bodily from the grave, you and I are going to raise bodily from the grave. And so there is a reverence that people had, that the Edomites had and that the Israelites had for the body in light of this redemption. And to desecrate that is to desecrate God's means of redemption. And so, you know, what does that mean? It's like, I don't mean it as, you know, historically, I'll just say this. Christians were not cremated. They were buried. It's normally Eastern religions that were involved with, like, burning bodies. Because, like, well, they don't need the body. And we're just so happy that their spirit's released from the body. Now, does that mean it's wrong for a Christian to have a Christian loved one, cremated? I don't think so. I think it's just a matter of the intent of the heart. You know, if in your heart you're like, well, the body's lame anyways, we just want to do away with it, and you have no regard for the resurrection, I think that's wrong. But if you have someone who's cremated, and yet, you know, God's going to raise them up anyways, and he can raise them up from the ash heap, and you still have value and regard for the resurrection, I think it's fine, you know. God knows the intent of our heart. When they were doing this, the intent of their heart was wickedness, and it was to come against God's means of redemption. And so, let me end just with this last slide, because we're heading to a close here, coming late. I just want to show you, Israel's northern kingdom really is in the crosshairs when it comes to this prophecy. So, if you look up on this map here, Samaria, just knowing that Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. We started with Damascus. Judgment was called out towards them. And then the movement went on down to Gaza. And as it moved down from Gaza, then we went up to Tyre, which is up on the northwestern side. And then from Tyre, it went on down to Edom, specifically down to Bozrah, where Petra's at, in that area. And right in the crosshairs of where those things are intersecting, Samaria is put right into the middle. And then those other the Moabites and those that are off on the side there, the people of Ammon, they're at a place where they're surrounding that area as well. But judgment is coming in for the household of God. That's what I want you to see. And so I'll just end with this passage from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." I just want to end, even as we begin to think about the Lord returning and bringing judgment upon this earth for sin, and all of us in one degree or another actually saying, "God, I want you to come, and I want you to judge sin. I want to see righteousness ushered in." And at the same time that we desire that, we should be reflecting inward and going, "God, when and where there is sin in my own life, expose it and deal with it. God, help me just to humble myself before you and allow you to deal with my own life and my own sin as you see fit so that I can walk with you in the way that you please, in the way that you desire." Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you, even as we are just beginning to crack open the book of Amos this evening, Lord, we pray that you would have your way with us. Thank you that you could use a man of humble means to speak forth your word in a powerful way. And Lord, we continue to look forward to what this sheep breeder from Tekoa has to say to this nation. And we pray that your words would have a reverberating effect even into our own lives today, that we would hear what your spirit has to say, and we would allow you to have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.